turn to Romans chapter 6. We are continuing in the book of Romans. If you've never been here, if this is your first time, we are just going verse by verse through Romans now, and chapter 6, verse 1 is where we are today as we continue in this. Now, we learned last week that there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who are born in Adam and those who are born again. Those who, and being born in Adam, meaning that sin is your nature. And so every one of us were born in Adam. All of us have a sin nature. It is what is natural. And yet the natural man, the flesh person, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven because sin is that wall that gets in the way of us and the kingdom of God. And so those of us who are born again, now born in the Spirit, we belong to the kingdom of heaven. Now we learn about all of this whole letter to the Romans, we're learning about grace. But at the beginning of all of it, we learned that God's wrath is, you know, the whole world is under the wrath of God because of this sin. The whole world is under condemnation. Each individual, regardless of how religious, how good you are, how well you've done, or how horrible you are, everybody is still under the same condemnation. And the law then proves we're under that condemnation, but too many people believe that, oh, we've got the law now, so I'll just go ahead and keep these and I'll make myself acceptable to God. But that's impossible, because we learned in chapter 3 that the law gives us that knowledge that we are sinners, and no one is going to be made righteous by the deeds of the law. It only proves our wickedness. And so God sends his son. He gives us a gift that we cannot work our way to heaven, but we can receive heaven, eternal life, as a gift from him. Since the wages of sin is death, and if somebody was going to be a substitute for us, that somebody had to be perfect. Without sin. Why? Because if he wasn't perfect, then he'd have to die for his own sins. But if he's perfect, then he lives and he has no need for dying, nor there's no penalty in his life. But he took the penalty of your sins, my sins, upon himself as a substitute for us. And on the third day, he rose again. And we who believe this have become born again, born of the Spirit. And so that's the good news that we have. And it all started with that cruddy news of chapters 1 and 2. And the glorious release of the things that we have in chapter 5. But in describing or trying to explain all of these things about who we used to be in Adam and who we are now in Christ and what we have in Christ, we kind of ran into a problem. And that problem is trying to figure out grace, trying to figure out what grace really is. And Paul clears something up that I think much of the American church would rather not have cleared up. And with that said, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word and the clarity of it. I ask you, Lord, that we wouldn't, that we wouldn't take each verse that we read in the Bible and think it exists in a vacuum. But Lord, that we would understand that your word in its entirety tells the story. And I pray that you would help me to make this simple and that we would all understand this. And I want to thank you that you have, in my estimation, Lord, you've made it pretty simple here, but I pray that my explanation would not complicate it. Help us to know you. Help us to glorify you. Help us to be your representatives. And open our eyes and hearts Fill us with your Spirit as we look at this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul starts this chapter, which, by the way, there were no chapter breaks in the letters. He just wrote a letter. But the copyists and then the publishers, they put the chapter breaks in here. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That right there is huge. And that's why we got to remember no verse is in a vacuum. It's got to come from somewhere. And what he is addressing is a glorious conclusion from the last chapter in verse 20. Look at that. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." The lesson being that regardless of how sinful you are, regardless of how many things you've destroyed, no matter how many lives you've destroyed, it is impossible to out-sin God's grace. It's just impossible. And so it is that if you do have a lot of sin, then there's going to be a lot of grace. It's sort of like if you have a big house, it's going to take a lot of paint. And you can't have a house so big that there's not enough paint in the world. And so it is. You cannot have sin so much that God's grace can't cover you. And I'm telling you this, as far as like an unbeliever might be walking in here today or listening on the internet, it's like you might feel like you're the biggest loser in the world, and you might even be the biggest loser in the world. But God's grace is bigger than that. And that's a lesson that Paul wanted us to learn. But just as it is, and I've learned this over the last 25 years, it's like I've learned that people will extract their own lessons out of stuff instead of the point being made. Somebody looking at verse 20 of chapter 5 and saying, "Oh, so offenses might abound, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Well, the more I sin then, the more grace I can have." And Paul is addressing that idiotic thought. In fact, it was almost sort of kind of already addressed back in chapter 3 in verse 8. He says, "Why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." And what Paul is saying, there are people that say that we just sit around and sin and sin and sin so that good things will happen. And, you know, and Paul made it clear back in chapter 3. He said, well, you know what? Anybody that thinks that, they're condemned. Only a condemned person would look at the church and think that that's the truth. And so their condemnation is just. They don't understand. They hear this grace thing. They hear this departure of sorts with the law, and they say, oh, so this is what they do. They just sit around and sin. And so Paul is addressing that argument. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, here's your answer. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Let me just go ahead and simplify this down to the lowest denominator here. Sin is not okay in a believer's life. That's what he's saying in the next 14 verses. Sin is not okay. We must not live in sin. And that would be sin as God interprets sin, as God defines sin, not as you define sin, not as the media defines sin, but as God defines it. Now remember something about sin. Sin comes from a word that means missing the mark, an archery term, and that there's a target, and that target is God, and it is His perfection. And the fact is, we're all sinners because we can never hit that mark. And we might try to hit that mark, and maybe for one moment here or there, we hit that mark, but our lives are sinful, and so we're missing that mark all the time. We either miss it unintentionally or we'll miss it deliberately. What does sin do? Sin ruins relationships. Sin makes you lose stuff. That was my, I didn't, you know, when I was, before I knew the Lord, I was living in some way bad sin. Even before I got together with Erin, I tried to clean up a little bit when I hung out with her. But you know, I didn't even care what it did to my relationships. I didn't care about people. I thought people were all losers, you know, so. But I lost everything I owned until I only had one cardboard box of clothes left. That's all I had as I wandered the streets of Pacific Beach one summer. Sin did that to me, my sins, not anybody else's sins, my sins did that to me. But anyway, so sin ruins relationships, sin makes you lose stuff, makes you lose people, and it ultimately kills you. It separates you from God, because if you're living in sin, you are in a dead state, a spiritually dead state. And if that doesn't change, if you do not become born again, you will be eternally dead. That is the second death, that is to be separated from God for all eternity in a fire that never dies. So with that said about sin, like what does the Bible say about sin? Gosh, does the Bible say, sin's all right? No, it never says sin's all right. It kills. And so Paul says, talking to Christians, we died to it. We're separated from it. We don't live there anymore. I want to think about that, the way he draws that picture of dying to sin. Trying to figure this out. We know ultimately that it just means that we don't sin. Now hold that thought, because some of you are going, oh no, I sinned on the way over here. And I know you did. But so hold that thought. But we don't sin. Sin is not our thing. But what is this term died to sin? I think it's a good picture that, let me try to illustrate it. I think it can be illustrated in a toxic relationship. You are with somebody or know somebody who used to be called a friend or used to be called, you know, girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever. And you call it a toxic relationship because the person is manipulative, the person is abusive, the person is only looking out for himself and just uses you until finally wisdom gets a hold of you and convinces you, I'm not going to hang around with that guy anymore. So you avoid that person. You say, I'm not going to answer that guy's calls. I'm not going to go talk to that guy. I'm just going to let him go. You might say, that person is dead to me. Now, if they are dead to you, then what happens if that's really the case? Then you would not seek after them, nor would you speak of them every day. Because I've heard people say, well, that guy, he's dead to me. You know what he did? I said, yeah, I know you told me that yesterday. I said, well, yeah, I just thought I didn't tell you, but I'm going to tell you again. But let me tell you again, because I can say it differently this time. And it's like every thought is around this person that you swear is dead to you. That person isn't dead to you. He still has got his clutches on your heart and your mind. And it's hard when you say that person is dead to me, because then you see him at Safeway, right? Still exists. But it is really a matter, if that person really is dead to you, it's a matter of the mind, it's a matter of the heart, of just having no thought of it at all. But just like with sin, some people in the church, they say, okay, I'm a Christian now, I don't sin. Sin's a horrible thing. Sin's really bad. Sin's horrible, especially this one that I'm going to do in a second. You know, this is, you know, this is bad stuff. And you see, I think that a lot of Christians might look at sin in that same way as that toxic relationship. They would still find some value in sin. And so they make excuse for sin. But we need to go back to what Paul's saying, who just says, you're dead to it. It's dead. It's no longer that person or that thing that manipulates you, that leads you on, that steals from you. You just avoid it because you know now what it was doing, what it did, and what it can still do if you let it back in. Now, Paul's going to give us some other great illustrations in verse 3. Let's go on. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is great, the picture of baptism. Baptism, it's a word that means to be, well, the word is actually whelmed, as in overwhelmed. It is to be immersed. And this is why the early church, in their baptisms, they didn't sprinkle nobody, they dunked them. And that's what baptism means. And now, I don't want to get into this idea that Paul is merely speaking of the physical baptism, that which Jesus commands after you're saved. Although, that is a glorious picture that Paul is giving us. And you'll see it, and I've spoken to many of you whom I've baptized, and I'll share it again with you when I baptize those on in May. But and if anybody would want to be baptized who hasn't been baptized, needs to be baptized, you talk to me, I'm going to give you the picture. Here's the picture. You're going to hear it over and over again. Baptism is so cool because it's not just this picture of cleansing, because that is something about that physical baptism. But what it is a proclamation to all that something has happened to you. And that thing that has happened to you is that when you go under the water, that means I'm a dead guy. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And when you're raised up out of the water, now it's in accordance with his resurrection. You have been raised as a new person. And that person that went down under the water, he's the dead guy, that's the old guy. That's the guy who was born in Adam. But now you are telling everybody and God and yourself, I'm a new person, I am alive in Christ. And so Paul gives us that picture of baptism to show us what's happened in our hearts, in our lives, who we are. Spiritual baptism is the same thing, because we're not just baptized in water. There's something powerful that happens when we're saved, and that is we receive the Holy Spirit of God. But we are then baptized in Jesus Christ. We are baptized in his Holy Spirit, and that is to be immersed in him. And that is what happened. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Notice he says, we should walk in newness of life. Walk in the newness of life. Not feel the newness of life while walking in the oldness. A feeling and a prayer are no proof of salvation. The only proof that you and I have of salvation is the fruit. Luke chapter 6, 43 through 46, Jesus says, a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? We must walk in the newness of life. That's what a Christian looks like. I know, you know, sometime along through this study this morning, I know it's going to come up one way or another, so I may as well just bring it up now. I have found and I have known way too many people who attend church on a regular basis that really have no inclination to walk with God. And who believe and who maybe are even taught from the pulpits of America that your attendance here makes you good. And we can feel good, we can have, you know, wild worship times, or we can have dead worship times, whatever. And the main thing is you come in here, you sit here, you endure the pastor, and then you go home because you've put in your time and you're good with God. I don't understand that. I don't understand it. Especially if you're reading the Bible. You can, you might find a church where, yeah, the pastor's not teaching the Bible, but I hope that if you are attending church on a regular basis, that you are being a Christian out there on a regular basis. And I know that even people here are not living the life, not walking the walk. And I hope it's not because of anything I've taught or not taught. But Paul is giving it to us, the truth, right between the eyes of a lukewarm church. I'm not saying this fellowship. I'm talking about Christians today. Right between the eyes. In verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So if we did die with him, well, then we're going to live with him. We're going to experience the power of his resurrection. What is that power? That's ability. That's ability to walk with God. So many people want that power. They want the peace, the joy, the strength. Everybody wants the chapter 5 thing, first 5 verses of chapter 5, the grace, the faith, the hope, all of these things. And yet, while they want these things, they have yet to die from sin or die to sin. And they say, where's the peace? Where's the joy? Gosh, I want peace in my life. I want joy. I'm not getting it. Maybe if we sing one more song. Paul said to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 10, I know that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You cannot have the power of his resurrection until you followed after his death. And that's something, by the way, that needs to be chosen. It's not... hold that thought, because we're going to talk about this more. Verse 6. knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. He who has died has been... Two funny little thoughts here, okay? The first one has nothing to do with what the Bible is teaching, but I have to say it, all right? It says, knowing that our old man was crucified. He's not talking about your dad or your boyfriend. All right. He's talking about that person you used to be. All right? So get that straight. Secondly, where is that? Oh, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Another glorious part of this picture is I gave you that picture that, you know, that person is dead to me or that thing is dead to me. Here's another better picture. Talking about you've died to sin. Do you realize something? Dead people don't sin. Have you ever been to a funeral? All right. There's the dead guy. He is unable to sin. Dead people are unable to do anything. It's done. They are freed from sin. The moment they have died, they are free from sin. They'll never sin again. And that is another reason that Paul gives that illustration. He said, look, dead people don't sin. Be like that. Be dead to sin. Oh, man. That's crazy. So now let's back up. It's going to take a crucifixion because that old man was crucified. It's going to take a crucifixion. It was an execution. It was the death penalty of the day. It was the way the Romans, who had perfected something that had been created or devised, should I say, maybe 300 to 500 years earlier, and they had taken this and just really perfected it to make the criminal or the slave, whomever it was, make them suffer a long time hanging on that cross. And it would be that Jesus would come and experience the lowest form of death, being executed by sinners, judged and executed by those he came to save. But he had to go to the cross, he had to be crucified, because he came to pay that price for us, and that price was sin. Sin was nailed to the cross. Sin was given the death penalty. Now, remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, 23 and 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's that old man. He has to... Old sinful man must be executed before the new man can live. And as I said, it is a choice. Jesus himself made the choice to go to the cross. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. So he gives us the opportunity. People look at this cross that I must bear. You think that, you know, your back pain is the cross that you must bear. You think that that cousin of yours is the cross that you must bear. You think, whatever it is, you got problems, you got this, that, and you have no control over it. It's the cross. No, that's not the cross. Just want to straighten something out for you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks of a thorn in his flesh. It was something that it created pain for him. It was something he had no control over. He called it a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. But it was indeed something that the Lord gave him that he had no control over, that he would be weak, that he would cling to the Lord. It was not Paul's cross to bear. That was a thorn. So any of you with your back pain, your money problems, your whatever is going on in your life right now or has been going on for years that you have no control over, that's a thorn. Well, then what's the cross? The cross is a choice. You have to choose to be executed. Choose to take that cross and to be crucified on it. Now, Jesus told this to the disciples as there were processions continually there because Palestine was under Roman rule and the Romans loved to crucify people. According to history, there would be crosses just lined up. And there would be processions daily of those who were being led to their execution. And I imagine Jesus saw that procession and the disciples too, and it was just a normal thing. And Jesus looked over there, looked at his disciples, and he says, "Hey, you want to come after me? Deny yourself and pick up your cross." This is insane. Well, that's crazy. What do you mean? What do you mean? He says, "You got to give it up. You got to give yourself up. That old man has to die." Now, Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, I'm cross-referencing a lot of things today because I want us to understand that this isn't something that Paul just said one time or that Jesus never said. But here's the deal. The old man, that old person, that sinner, has to be executed. Not reformed. We tried that. How many times you knew you had to give that thing up because it was ruining something, and so you gave it up, and you went right back to it. No, we need a new creation. And so we were slaves at first to sin. But we are now slaves to righteousness. Because you're going to serve somebody, right? Bob Dylan said it, and it's true. Our old boss was sin. And when we met Jesus and we were born again, we were set free from that boss. I felt before that I was a born-again believer, I felt like I was free and Christians were in bondage. And I think we can understand that, because my God, you Christians, what a drag. What, you got to read that Bible? Ew. You got to go to church? Ew. What do you, there's football, there's football, there's drugs. I can do anything I want, man. There are you Christians telling me you want me to go to church and be born again and to be set free. Set free my foot. I'm going to go smoke a joint. And you can't smoke a joint. That was my attitude. And it makes sense to the unbeliever. But what an unbeliever doesn't have the freedom to do is to not sin. I had no ability to say no to sin. The unbeliever does not know how, does not have the ability, the power, none of it, to say no to sin. Sin calls and you say, "Yes, sir." It's just you live by it. It is even by your, it is by your nature, according to the scripture. And that's every day is just, you're just living life. And it's filled with sin. And you get saved. And then you start seeing what I talked about sin earlier. You start seeing like, whoa, I'm losing some relationships here. Man, I can't pay my bills. Oh, man, things are getting ruined here. Because you couldn't say no to sin. And then you meet the Lord and he sets you free. And out of nowhere, it would seem, you have the ability to say no to sin, but not just the ability. but the desire to say no to sin. It is the most wonderful, amazing, amazing thing that could ever happen to a sinner. Where that sin had a hold of you so tightly. And when you'd even know, it's like, I've got to get out of the clutches of this. And you can't. And you meet Jesus. And he gives you the ability to merely walk away from it. And you could never walk away from it before. That's freedom. I'll tell you what, it's the monkey in the cage. There I was, the unbeliever. I was a monkey in a cage looking out at all the people at the zoo saying, wow, those poor people in that cage, as I looked through the bars. But he opened the door and set me free. I don't have to sin anymore. Man, what a gift. What an amazing gift. Verse 8, now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Explaining that Jesus died for us on our behalf. He only had to do it once. But Paul tells us this to bring us to this point, in that not only will we be living with God forever in glory, but the point is this. We live to God, we live for God, we live with God now. That's a believer. That's what a Christian is. And while Christ died for us once for all, since we have been saved, it's a good idea for you and me to die daily. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15:31. He says, I die daily. I've got to make that choice. It's such a drag, though, as a Christian, as you've got two sets of clothes. You get up every morning, you got two sets of clothes. You got the old man's clothes. I call that the dead man's collection. And the new man, which is Christ. And as I read from Colossians chapter 3, we put on Christ. And you read it in Ephesians chapter 4, same thing. You put on Christ. But we have to make that choice. Just as it is, we have to choose to be crucified daily. We choose to die daily. So you get up in the morning and, Lord, am I going to walk with you or not? The cool thing is that we have that choice. But the not cool thing is we have that choice. Can't God force me to? No, he loves you too much. God loves you. He doesn't want to force you to do anything. But he gives you everything you need. And he says, hey, live. Go ahead and live. And you can. And it's a wonderful thing. But it is so important that we do indeed reckon that guy dead. And as we walk with the Lord, as the years go by and the Lord sanctifies us and puts more of him in us and digs out, gets rid of more of us, yeah, we're dead to sin, but the other side of that is that there's so much that the Lord is still killing off and needs to be killed off. And I wouldn't understand, I just can't understand that while we have that choice in the morning, why anybody would just get up and say, yeah, I'm not a Christian today. I'm going to go sow some wild oats. I'm going to go back to that's back to that thing you say, well, that person's dead to me. We're going to have lunch next week. You know, well, is he dead to you or not? Is sin dead to you or not? And I say that, amen. And I say that when we think about sin, when temptation comes, because temptation does come, but when it comes, we realize what we're looking at. And the Lord has opened our eyes and he's shown us that sin destroyed us. And the reason we came to Christ in the first place is because we were heavy with sin. And the Lord washed us clean, made us born again, gave us that ability to repent, and we did, and we saw the glory, and there we are sometimes. Well, you know, I want to go back to Egypt. But anyway, so that choice is always there. That is why we reckon ourselves dead, because we get up and our flesh is still alive, and we still got to live in this flesh. We got to reckon it dead. So verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What Paul is doing over and over again is saying that same thing. There's the old guy and the new guy. Live in the new guy. Don't live in the old guy. We got two do nots. I love the do nots of Scripture. Do not. Do not. It's pretty simple. I don't think he means anything other than do not. Right? I don't think there's anything other than that. And it's not that God is being, again, as the unbeliever would look at it, when God says do not, what the unbeliever says, see, you're all locked up. You can't have any fun. Well, I don't know. If you go to, you get a job at McDonald's, the manager tells you, do not stick your hand in the fryer. You know that and it's like, oh, what a tight manager. Why would he be so horrible as to say you can't stick your, there's a lot of do nots in life. You don't wash your face with Clorox. I mean, there's so many things. Do not, do not. Every do not in Scripture is God saying, that's going to kill you. Don't do it. Don't do it. Sin isn't your boss anymore. You're not going to obey it with its lust. That's the desires, because, you know, that's the thing. You know, you get a desire in your heart, and you start chasing after that desire, and the next thing you know, boom, you're in the middle of it, and you're going, how in the world did I get here? No, you got there step by step that started with the desire that should not have been obeyed in the first place. Do not let sin reign. Look, in your mortal body, just as I said, we're to walk with the Lord. That's our bodies. You cannot possibly have a heart for the Lord while your body does not follow along. It just doesn't work. And what is this business of presenting your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, or presenting yourselves to God, or being alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness? What are your members? That's your feet, your hands, your eyes, your ears. God gave you all the parts of your body for him. Now, with all of this, I know that the question of perfection arises, and I said I was going to talk about this, because sin is out of the question. Sin is no more in our lives. And yet, sin still happens. Before salvation, sin was the only thing. When you get saved, you see sin for what it is, and it no longer rules your life. It no longer calls the shots. And it is not a burden for you to have God call the shots. You know what? Turn to Galatians. Turn a couple books over. You're going to see 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians. Let's look at that. Galatians chapter 5, real quick. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. If you ever want to figure out what salvation looks like, and also to understand that, well, let's look at it. Galatians 5, verse 16. Go ahead and follow along with me. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. In other words, there's a fight going on. That verse right there is explained in a whole bunch of verses when we get to chapter 7 in Romans. It's going to be fun. And it's that inner fight, that struggle that's always going on. Before you were saved, you only had one master, right? And then you get saved, now you got two masters fighting in there. Great, right? But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. We're going to conclude with that, don't worry about it. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. That's in case he forgot anything. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Here's the difficult, unpopular truth. And that is, if you are practicing these works of the flesh, then you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. You don't have the kingdom of heaven. If this is your life. Now, and here's the deal. You know, we know we're all doing pretty good. I hope we're all doing really good with the adultery and fornication and the murder and stuff like that. But, you know, what about selfish ambitions? What about those things that we consider littler sins? If we are living for self, if it is all about me, Paul says, if you practice these things, and this is where you might fall, you might stumble, because you do have two natures living in you. But if you practice them, if this is your life, your lifestyle, then you need to come to Christ and see sin the way he does. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11 says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Okay, turn back to Romans. Chapter 6. A saved person detests sin in his own life. and actually works his life out to avoid it. And sometimes messes up. We have 1 John 1:8-9. If we say that we have no sin, this is written to Christians. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Now, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think that's where a believer is. He just does not like sin in his life, and so he avoids it. I mean, but at the same time, I do want to say, oh, no, I'm going to get ahead of myself. Don't say it. Okay, back up, back. Okay, I'm back. That's a saved person. An unsaved person, think about this. An unsaved person, really, it depends on the personality or such of the unsaved person, but I would say they detest God in their own life, and they actually avoid God. Now, some people say, no, I believed in God, but no, you were avoiding him. You were avoiding the real God, because the God that you were following was the God that is whatever you think, and because that was the God I followed, and I said, no, I don't detest God. I just avoid him, but sometimes the unbeliever can do something good. Sometimes the unbeliever can do great things. The unbeliever would sometimes even pray to the actual God of the universe because, you know, something went wrong and then there he is praying. That's an unbeliever. But you, Christian, you have changed employers. You have changed dads. You've changed your allegiance. You've changed your residence. And that change is obvious to all. I love talking about my testimony. I love what it was 32, 33, something years ago. And when Aaron and I returned from that retreat where the Lord found us, man, it was obvious. And I speak no glory to us at all. It's just that if we accidentally fell in the swimming pool, it's going to be obvious to the rest of the party when you walk through the house. Your clothes are dripping wet and they're sticking to you. And when you meet the Lord Jesus Christ and you have had an encounter with him, it's going to be obvious to all. And here is an unfortunately cheap and shallow illustration. But it is, back in 1994 when I switched baseball teams and I became a Dodger fan. I love talking about Dodgers here in Northern California. But here's the deal. I was a Padre fan. I lived in San Diego. That's what happened to you. I'm a Padre fan. I live in San Diego. And, and it's one of those things about being a Padre fan is it's they play baseball. They have the bats and the balls and the gloves. But as a Padre fan, we just know we never win. That's being a Padre fan. We don't win. And even last year, the Padres with this great, great team and all, and they didn't win. They don't win. You know why, right? They're the Padres. No. It's just a fact of life. Every baseball fan knows that. But I loved my Padres because they were my Padres. I could go to the stadium anytime I wanted, I'd live close and I'll go catch a game. Just go, just go down there and it's never sold out. And it was great being a Padre fan. But one day I started thinking, do they want to win? Why do they torture me so? Aaron and I then moved up to the high desert, and we don't have any TV. We hadn't had any TV forever, but we did have a television set that we never plugged into cable, but it had a little antenna on it, and we could actually pick up KTLA, Channel 5. And They played all the Dodger games. Now, I grew up detesting the Dodgers. But I said, all Dodger games, huh? I looked at my wife, and just like what had happened 5 years prior, I said, my life is changing today. Today, I am a Dodger fan. And, you know, because I get to see all the games, the Dodgers, they want to win. Sometimes they do. And it's like, wow, how fun to be on a winning team. And we get to see all the games. Everything was great. Now, it took about 1 or 2 days to get into it. And I was just a Dodger fan, because in all reality with baseball, you're just rooting for shirts anyway, because all the teams that change every year. But my point is this. You have to buy the Dodger cap. You get the Dodger paraphernalia. Everybody knows that you're no longer a Padre fan and that you've given your lives to the Dodgers. Everybody knows. I don't think something so insignificant as being a sports fan should outshine being a born-again believer in Christ. But we no longer are associated with sin. We have chosen the Lord. He has chosen us. We have chosen righteousness. That is His plan for us. And in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And Paul ends this little section with a can of worms. No, sin's not going to have dominion over you because you're not under the law. Well, wait a minute. But the law tells us what the sins are and stuff. But you're under grace now. Okay, under the law, follow me here and we'll be done in a bit. Who knows what? Under the law means self-righteousness. Do you realize that if you are trying to be good, trying to reach God by your good deeds, the only conclusion will be self-righteousness. It will never be God's righteousness. It will always be your righteousness. Following these rules under my own abilities in order to try to reach God. It's just not right. But what happens, too, is that if you are under the law, that also means that you're fixated on the law. You're fixated on rules and regulations. And you make it a certainty that if you do good, if you feel like you have done well, it is immediately ruined by self-righteous pride. So there will never be a moment of righteousness in your life if you ever believe that you can do it by the rules and the regulations. Or just think about that thought I had. I think, number one, I think too much. Secondly, I think too much of, where is this line? I don't know. We're all going to try to find it together, okay? But I think too much about me and how well I'm doing in this relationship with God. And I will have a horrendous week where I've just wanted to murder everybody, where I have been rotten. And as I pray, I'm thanking the Lord for His grace in my life. Thank you, Lord, for the grace. Well, then I'll have another week where, like, man, you know, everything's coming up roses, you know? No matter what anybody throws at me, I just a real, you know, godly response. I walk away. Wow, Lord, that was pretty good. Thanks. And then I'm praying, and I'm thinking, I did pretty good. Do I not need your grace anymore? No, I need God's grace, no matter if I've done well or poorly, because it is His grace that holds us together. It is His grace that gives us life. It is all His grace, and I can't, and anybody living by the law and the rules and regulations, you will either be flogging yourself continually, or you'll be congratulating yourself continually. None of those people are fun to be around. I don't know if you've noticed. Those people are a drag. You're not under law. You will not do that, Christians. No way. You're under grace, which means that you are being changed from glory to glory by the Holy Spirit of God from the inside out, by His work, by His love. Oh, man. Grace is not what verse 1, the arguments that people might want to give Paul. It's not, I do anything I want and God is obligated to let me into heaven because I said a prayer. I want to make one last point to some of the arguments that some of you are making in your heads right now, or not an argument, but some thoughts, and I want to get these thoughts out of your head, and that is all this talk of dead to sin and living in Christ, you know, fruit and flesh, and it's not so we can make an assessment of another church member. Can I say that again? It is not so that we can make an assessment of another church member. Rather, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified. So, if somebody is having a bad day, this wasn't so that, ooh, examine your brother to see whether he is in the faith. Not at all. This is for you and this is for me. And that we would not use this as a tool of assessing our brothers and sisters. This is for us. And I don't know, some people are thinking, well, I better do better or I can't be saved. Okay, I think you missed the point of all this. It's not about doing better so that you can know that you're saved. I think it's about like saying, okay, Lord, let me come back to you. Let's talk about this stuff. That's all. Let's talk about it. You and me, God. I don't have power over this sin. Why is that? What's going on? This attitude has got a hold of me. I'm living in unforgiveness. It's got a hold of me. Bring it back to the Lord. You bring it back to Him. But this is not about trying to do good and be gooder so that God will say, okay, you're saved now, thinking that there's some kind of line there that you attained. You're back to the law again. Go to the Lord and receive His grace. Some are saying, well, I don't know. Maybe I'm not saved. What must I do to be saved? I think the whole marriage analogy that God gives us in His Word and in a few different places is really good. And I'm so glad that He makes that picture, that He being the bridegroom and we being the bride. And that is, what do you do in a good, right marriage, right? You love each other. Okay, that's good. You live together. You live together. There's no written rules, so to speak. I mean, there are some little rules there that you don't even need to talk about, you know. But you love and respect. And sometimes we fail one another, but we're still married. We're still there. I never have said or thought in my relationship with Aaron, I would never say, how good must I be to remain married to you today? You just never ask that question. Nor do I say, how bad can I be and still be married to you? Darling. And the reason we never ask those questions is because we're not under the details of rules and regulations. Those are not the determining factors of our relationship. We're under a much more powerful law, and that is the law of love and the law of grace. And so that's what you know a marriage is. Well, that's what the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is. He calls it a marriage for a reason. You leave the old life and come to the new life. And for us, we had that ceremony. We stood there at the altar, all dressed fancy and stuff. And we were leaving the new life. And as we said, I do. You kiss the bride and, you know, there they are, Mr. and Mrs. Kevin Green. Boom, we both got a new life and that old life is dead. The old single life is dead. I am now married. And so it is in married to Christ. He sought after you. You heard him. He chose you. You chose him. And you said, I'm leaving the old life and I'm going to live with you now. That's salvation. That is a Christian. I mean, if you refuse to live with your wife, you're not married. I mean, maybe the license says you are, but your heart doesn't. And God is not going to check your church attendance. He's not going to check your church records. He's going to check your heart and your body. That is the feet going where the heart says to go. Christians, especially in this day, remember, if there's sin in the way in your life right now, turn from it today. Turn away from it. Turn to the Lord. Belong to him. Get over that stuff and move on and be that shining light that God has called us to be in a very dark world right now. And if we're not different, then we have nothing to offer the world. Nothing. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you for Paul. I got to just lay it out like that. And I pray that we would take these things to heart. And at the same time, we rejoice, Lord. I rejoice as I think about who I was and who I am now. And I know that so many in here right now are just rejoicing for the miraculous changes you brought about in our attitudes, our hearts, and behavior. And we ask you, Lord, that you would continue to make those changes as we merely live with you and walk with you and love you. So, Lord, help us set our eyes on your goodness. Help us to take our eyes off of our own goodness or badness and just set our hope in you. This is grace, and it's an amazing thing. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.